I'd like to begin today by reading two passages of Scripture that I believe are very fitting for this season of the year. While they're both timely for the season, they may not be passages we typically read together. Let's go to passage number one in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. John 20 and verse 19. Context here in this passage, this is the day of the wave sheaf offering, the Sunday that fell within the days of unleavened bread. As we know, Jesus Christ was resurrected just before the sunset on the Sabbath, the day prior to this. But on this particular day, when he filled that role, that symbolism of the wave sheaf offering, he appeared to his disciples, and that's what we're reading about here. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." I'm going to do a little sending right now and ask God, can you send one of the girls up here with my glasses? I realized, I don't know why this is harder than it should be right now. In Luke's account, in Luke 24, verse 39, we're told there in that particular account that Jesus said to them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Here, in verse 20, John records it as saying, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Excuse me one moment. Doesn't mess with the flow of speaking at all, right? Hey, I know what I'm supposed to say. Kind of. So we have in John's account, as part of this proof of who he was, convincing the disciples, yes, it's really me. Luke's account, he says, "See my hands, look at my feet." Here in John's account, he said, "Show them his hands and his side." Luke's account brings out a little bit more of the fear that the disciples were experiencing that at this time. They weren't sure exactly what they were seeing. Is this some kind of spirit we should be afraid of? Is this a vision, an apparition of some kind? And he reassures them, he calms them down, and he says, "Look, it's really me. Look at my hands, look at my feet." Or as John adds the detail here, "Look at my side." If we compile these two passages together, it reveals that he referred to his hands, his feet, and his side. And that's what he used as evidence to show his disciples that it was really him. If we drop down in verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." So he didn't experience this like the other disciples had. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Now I recognize that it's really you." And Jesus said to him in verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So passage number one as we start today is this account of Jesus Christ telling his disciples after his resurrection, "Look at my hands, look at my feet. Look at my side." Now let's go to passage number two, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Mr. Sandelin just read part of this, as we just heard. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Again, another timely passage for this season of the year. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The idea is, once they examine themselves, they'll be able to eat of the bread, drink of the cup, without being worried about being guilty of not properly discerning the Lord's body. In verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We know and are familiar with this passage and its importance this time of year as we prepare for Passover. It's important to note, though, that the focus is not on making ourselves worthy of taking the symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's not the point of the passage. The focus is not on making ourselves worthy of taking of these symbols because, frankly, that's impossible. None of us can be worthy of the body and blood of Christ. The intent of the passage, the purpose of it, is neither to make ourselves feel as unworthy as physically possible and emotionally possible when we come to Passover. That if you're going to really take this bread and this wine in a meaningful way, you have to make yourself feel as unworthy as you've ever felt before in your life. Not the point. Rather, the purpose is to help us be able to take of these symbols of the bread and the wine in a worthy manner. We cannot be worthy of the symbols, but we can take them in a worthy manner. That worthy manner springs from examining ourselves, specifically examining our approach to the deep meaning of these symbols. It's not about being worthy enough to take the Passover. It's about taking the symbols of the Passover in a worthy manner. When it comes to self-examination, we usually think about where we're living up to the standards God has for us, and where we're falling short, where we still need to repent, and where we've made progress in overcoming and growing in character with God's help. And those are good and right things to consider if they lead to accomplishing the purpose of this passage. If they lead to having a proper respect and reverence and appreciation for the symbols that we'll partake of during the Passover service. In order to examine ourselves and specifically our approach to these symbols, we have to also examine someone else. If we're going to properly discern the Lord's body, we need to be looking at, examining, thinking about him. Specifically, what these symbols representing him and what he's done for us mean. Another way we could put that is, in order to properly discern the Lord's body, we have to see his hands and his feet and take a look at his side. If we approach the Passover service with our minds fixed only on the self, we'll miss the point. Our preparations for Passover need to also include looking at Jesus Christ. Not just looking at our list of all of our shortcomings and our faults and sins and why we're so horrible, but looking at his hands, his feet, his side, what he did for us, what that body and that blood mean for us. Looking at and reflecting on his body, which was broken, and his blood, which was shed. We're told in this passage, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That should be our focus of the evening. Our focus should be on him and what he's done for us. And yet if we have self-examination in an improper balance, we can come to Passover with the focus being only on us. Which one would be a worthy manner? Which one would be an unworthy manner? And not properly discerning the Lord's body. We'll be gathering 4 weeks from tomorrow evening to proclaim the Lord's death, to formally acknowledge what he did in giving his body and his blood. Of course, that draws us to think about ourselves and our part in it, our part in making his suffering and his death necessary, as well as what that suffering and death have accomplished for us. But the thought on my mind today is that we can't be so distracted looking at ourselves that we forget to look at the one who the evening is supposed to be all about. We can't be so distracted about looking at ourselves and our shortcomings that we forget to look at the one who the evening's supposed to be about. As we examine ourselves over the next 4 weeks, brethren, will it lead us to examine him? Will it lead us to properly discern what he has experienced and what he has accomplished for us? How can looking at the hands and the feet, as well as the side of Jesus Christ, help us prepare for Passover? I have 2 points we're going to cover today to answer that question. How can the hands and the feet and the side of Jesus Christ help us prepare for Passover? Point number one, his hands and his feet remind us of what he suffered. When he told his disciples, "See my hands and look at my feet," why did he use that as proof of who he was after his resurrection? I mean, yes, in a sense, he was convincing them that he was a real person right there with them. They were afraid this may be some spirit to be feared. And he was saying, in essence, look, this isn't just a vision you're seeing here. There's nothing to be afraid of. It's me. It's really me. But they weren't just feeling any fleshly hands or feet. Just a few days prior to this, they had witnessed what happened to his hands and his feet. The details provided in Thomas's doubtful exchange with the other disciples confirm what history also tells us about crucifixion, that it included being pierced with nails in the hands and in the feet. Let's go back to what Jesus Christ said when he was interacting with Thomas here, or what Thomas said, rather. John chapter 20, verse 25. We read it once, but let's go back and read it again. John 20, verse 25. Since Thomas didn't get to witness this first appearance of Jesus Christ after his resurrection to the group, he was understandably doubtful. Verse 25 of John 20, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." See, he makes reference to this part of crucifixion, the fact that the victim would be nailed to the stake or the crossbeam. Nails would be driven through the hands and the feet. Now, I was going through the Gospels accounts to try to find, you know, the reference to that, and maybe I just overlooked it, but as I looked through all 4 of the Gospel accounts of Christ's suffering and death, I didn't see that specific listed. Thomas identifies it here. Tells us nails were involved with the hands. But it's also a specific of crucifixion that was prophesied long before it happened. It was prophesied back in Psalm 22. Go back there with me. Psalm 22. Now, the Gospel writers simply say, "And then Jesus was crucified." At least the passages I searched for briefly in preparing this message, I didn't see one that stated specifically, "Then the nails were driven through his hands and through his feet." But it was prophesied. Psalm 22. And, of course, it was referred to by Thomas in that passage we just read. Psalm 22. This is a psalm of David. We'll pick it up in verse 16. I'll admit that in the message today, the things we're covering, we're not going to do the topic justice. But we're going to turn to many passages that I think would be very helpful for each of us to go back and read slowly and thoughtfully as we prepare for Passover, to help us to look at his hands and his feet and his side and what those things mean, what they remind us of. Psalm 22, verse 16. This is the Messianic Psalm, written as a prophecy about the Messiah that would come in the future, after this point that this was written. Verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In just this small section of Psalm 22, there are a few different prophecies here about the suffering of our Savior that were fulfilled. But many, many years later after this was written, it's interesting that King David was inspired to write this as a prophecy of the future when he had never seen anyone crucified himself. That wasn't a common form of execution in David's day. Stoning was. Yet he was inspired to prophesy this detail that would be fulfilled thousands of years later when the Messiah came on the scene, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, which was representative of the fact that he would be crucified. Crucifixion was what he would have to suffer. Piercing the hands and the feet was part of this common practice of the Romans involving crucifixion. The victim was attached to either a single upright post with the hands nailed to that post above the head, stretched up vertically above the head, and the hands nailed to the post, or the hands nailed to a cross beam that would create the typical position that Jesus Christ is represented as being crucified in, with the hands spread out wide. Either way, he was attached with these nails driven through the hands, likely the wrist portion of the hand, where there's more significant bone structure to carry the weight of his sagging body as it hang upon the stake. If it was in the fleshly part of the hand, you could see how the weight of an adult male would rip right through that flesh. Down near the bigger bone structure near the wrist, it's a more likely place. The feet would also likewise be nailed to the stake. Skeletons of crucifixion victims have been found by archaeologists with nails driven through the heel bones, where the heels were pressed against the side of the post and the nails were driven through from there. Of course, whether or not any nails were driven directly through Jesus Christ's bones is a debatable topic. Likely not, since none of his bones were broken. It certainly would seem that a nail driven through a bone would cause a break, right? But if not exactly, as has been discovered by some of these skeletons, by archaeologists, of the bone being driven right through, then near that solid structure of these bigger bones in the feet. The victim would be stretched, left stretched out uncomfortably with the weight of his sagging body putting pressure on the chest, making it difficult to breathe. The only way to relieve that pressure and to be able to take a more full breath would be to choose to put yourself in more pain by relieving some of the pressure with your legs, putting more pressure, bearing more weight on the nailed feet. For the relief of being able to take a breath, you trade off more pain. Because of everything else a victim would go through before this, they would have very little energy left to even try to do this. As we prepare for Passover, brethren, behold his hands and his feet. Think about, as hard as it may be, the suffering that Jesus endured in his body. That's part of properly discerning it before we take the symbols involved in the Passover. The bread, which pictures his broken body, which we're reminded of in his pierced hands and his pierced feet. And we know that being nailed to the cross, that was just the climax of his bodily suffering that he endured. He went through a lot even before that. He was slapped, hit with a rod, spit upon, mocked, crowned with thorns, and scourged. Or scourged, depending on where you're from and how you pronounce it. Verse 17 right here in Psalm 22 says, after this reference to them piercing his hands and his feet, it says, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. This is likely referring to the scourging that would take place. He could count all of his bones because he could see them. Scourging would involve wrapping someone's arms around a pillar or a post on which iron rings were mounted. The victim would have his arms wrapped around the post as if hugging it, with his hands bound to this iron ring on the other side of the pillar. He would be completely vulnerable and incapable of any self-defense or escape. And the implement that was used in this scourging was a whip several feet long with strips of leather at its end. But not just strips of leather. intermingled between the strips of leather, pieces of jagged bone or metal, which would literally rip the flesh away from the person who was being scourged with each lash. Be the equivalent of a whip encased in some form of barbed wire in our day. If you rip away enough of the flesh, what do you see? Bone. I won't go into further detail here today. We'll just cover one more summary verse of the whole process of suffering that Christ endured that reached its climax when his hands and his feet were pierced and he was crucified. Summary verse is in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 14. Isaiah 52, verse 14. It says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." I think it's helpful to read this in another translation that makes even more clear what's being described here. The New International Version translates Isaiah 52, verse 14 this way. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." See, in this passage of Scripture here describing what the Messiah would have to go through, it was prophesied that his body would be so brutalized that it would even reach the point that people wouldn't recognize him. They wouldn't even recognize whether he was really human. Do we see his hands? Do we see his feet? Do we think about, leading up to Passover, not just ourselves and the ugliness that we can recognize in us at times, but are we thinking about what he went through as well? Right here in Isaiah 53, the next chapter, we have this famous passage. Several of these passages I'm referring to today, we read during the Passover service. Thank you. Appreciate that. Glad my wife interpreted the head nod properly. We read these passages during the Passover service itself. But if we're supposed to examine ourselves that we're discerning the Lord's body properly, before we take of the symbols, then we need to think about some of these passages, some of what he suffered, his hands and his feet, and what that represents now as we prepare for the Passover, so that we can make the night about him and not just about me. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3, says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And yet, thinking about all that that represents, all the bodily suffering that he went through, read verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He didn't try to stop it because he knew what it would accomplish. It was all for our transgressions and our iniquities to lead to our peace and our healing. All these things that he suffered. It wasn't because he deserved it. Yet he didn't speak up and try to stop it. It was part of the plan. And he knew what it would accomplish. Among this bodily suffering that he experienced was also mental and emotional anguish as well. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, I mentioned David didn't know what crucifixion was when he wrote Psalm 22. It hadn't been invented yet as a form of torture. But you know who was familiar with it? Jesus Christ. He lived in this area, this region, governed by the Romans. This was the common form of torture and execution that was intended to include this shock and awe factor. That's why people were crucified near the roads, where lots of people would travel by it and see this and say, wow, I don't want that to happen to me. I better fall in line and obey with what the authorities are asking of me here. Jesus Christ lived in a part of the world where he would have seen people crucified. Think about the mental anguish involved there, since he knew what he was going to have to suffer. In John 3, I believe it was, he says, just as the serpent was raised up, lifted up on a pole in the wilderness, referring to this story back in the book of Numbers, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, a reference to the fact that he knew he was going to be crucified. So in his broken body, represented by the bread that we partake of on Passover, there's the physical suffering, but also the mental, emotional suffering of what he endured and of living as a physical human being. On the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Examine ourselves? Yes. But not just me, myself, my list of sins, my struggles, and what I'm trying to overcome. Look at his hands and his feet as well. And our personal connection to the suffering that he endured in his body, as symbolized in that bread that we'll partake of at Passover. Think about what he suffered so that we can proclaim his death with knowledge and understanding and in a worthy manner, appreciating what he did. The other thing Jesus told his disciples to look at after his resurrection, as a proof of who he was, something that they had just recently witnessed, he said, "Look at my side." How can looking at the side of Jesus Christ help us prepare for taking Passover in a worthy manner? Well, point number two, his side reminds us of exactly how he died. His side reminds us of exactly how he died. This hole manifested in his side after he was resurrected was evidence and a reminder that he had been pierced. Not just pierced with nails, as with his hands and his feet, but pierced with a spear. Exactly when was he pierced with that spear? While dead or while alive? Does it really matter? Let's go to John 19, where that's recorded for us. John chapter 19. Beginning in verse 28. John chapter 19 and verse 28. Just to get a little bit of the context, the flow of events here, we'll begin in verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." He knew there was this one prophecy that was yet to be fulfilled. So he says, "I thirst." And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day for the annual Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Think about the lack of compassion involved here. Could we hurry this process up a little bit? Because we don't want those dead bodies up there during our holy day. The crucifixion could take a long time. Someone is basically slowly suffocating because of the pressure on their chest. So they said, "Can we break the legs of these men so that this can be done before the Sabbath?" Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. At first glance here, John's account makes it seem like the dead body of Jesus Christ is what was pierced. That he was already dead and the soldier pierced his side afterward just to make sure the job was really taken care of. But these two quotes here, in connection to what happened, are interesting. It says this was done so that none of his bones would be broken, so that he could be the perfect Passover lamb as was described back in the book of Exodus. You can jot down Exodus 12, verse 46. It tells us that none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken. But in verse 37 here of John 19, there's another passage quoted from the Old Testament. There's another connection made, saying that this piercing of his side would set in place the fulfillment of another prophecy. Verse 37 said, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let's go back to what John was quoting. It's in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Context of the passage here, this is a millennial prophecy about what would take place after the return of Jesus Christ, how God would regather the people of Israel with David as their king, and he'd begin to work with and teach those who had not understood before. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. He's going to pour out his spirit on them so that they can understand something they hadn't grasped before. I'll pour on them the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The rest of the verses in this chapter describe more mourning. Mourning altogether as a city, the whole city of Jerusalem being in mourning. Mourning as families. Mourning individually. And that mourning, that grief, would take place as a result of God's Spirit helping them to see something they hadn't seen before. Looking upon him whom they had pierced. And then mourning as a result. They're going to be brought to an understanding of who Jesus Christ was and what he accomplished for them. The fact that he was their redeeming sacrifice. Their Messiah, their Savior. And when they're brought to that understanding, there's going to be grief involved because they're going to repent. And they're going to acknowledge him as their Savior. But part of this whole description in this passage is that they're going to look on him whom they pierced. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 makes a reference to the one who was pierced as well. You can just jot that down. Revelation 1, verse 7 says, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierce him. Why this emphasis on him being the one they pierced? Specifically, the piercing of his side that John ties this prophecy of Zechariah 12, verse 10 to. If this was something that just happened to him after death, would it be so significant? Would you grieve over something and use it as such a big symbol of what happened and who he was, if it's something that only occurred to his corpse after he had died? It doesn't hold the same emotional weight if this event was something that took place only to Christ's lifeless body. It holds much more symbolism and weight when you see that it was the cause of death. The significance of this piercing and the mourning that it initiates is only understood when we realize what that spear to the side really did. It made the death of Jesus Christ a true sacrifice. There was pouring out of his blood that caused his death. If he died from a lack of oxygen hanging on the cross or on a stake, a post, there would be something lost in the deep meaning of his death for us. We have to look at his hands and his side. Realize what he suffered, but also how he died. What his death accomplished. It matters immensely because being pierced while alive means that he was truly the sacrifice for our sins. How was a sacrifice supposed to be killed? The priests didn't get to just decide from one day to the next how they were going to kill the animal that was going to serve as a sacrifice in God's temple or in the tabernacle. The blood was to be poured out. They didn't stone the victim one day or strangle it another for variety. It was always the bleeding out of this animal, the pouring forth of its blood as a sacrifice. The blood being spilled was the cause of death. Leviticus 17, verse 11, teaches us something about the importance of that. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11, the previous verse here is talking about not eating things with the blood still in them. But verse 11 tells us why. Why is God so specific about something like that? Don't eat things that still contain blood, that haven't been properly drained out. Verse 11 of Leviticus 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls." Life is in the blood. The blood of the sacrifice being poured out is what would atone for the sins of the people. A temporary animal sacrifice looking forward to the time when our ultimate sacrifice would be given, when Jesus Christ's own blood would be poured out, the blood that can truly atone for our souls, atone for our sins. Why does this matter? Why does it matter if this being pierced in his side was really the final death blow, or if he just died from asphyxiation from hanging on the cross and was only pierced afterwards? Well, because of what we read here, that it's the blood that makes atonement, and because of what we read in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Turn with me, Hebrews 9, verse 22. A key verse here to understanding the importance of the fact that Jesus Christ was pierced while alive. It's that piercing that caused his blood to pour out. It was his cause of death as our sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 22. This is another passage, by the way, that is a great place to read leading up to Passover to help prepare our minds for the symbols that we're going to partake of. The book of Hebrews is full of helpful material. Hebrews 9, verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." And notice the last portion. "And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission means release from bondage, freedom, forgiveness, or pardon. Those are all definitions from Thayer's Greek lexicon. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no freedom, there's no pardon. And this word here for shedding of blood means to pour forth, to gush or pour out, to run greedily, to shed abroad, or to spill. I was talking with a local member in Wheeling after giving the message in the morning, and he said, "That makes a lot of sense to me, because having worked with cattle and slaughtering different animals, if the animal's already dead, the blood doesn't gush out in the same way as if the heart's still pumping." Just a little added detail. But this wasn't just a superficial wound being described here. This is the pouring forth of the blood, which represents the life of the one being sacrificed. It's not just describing the blood of a surface wound. We know he experienced many wounds from his scourging. It's not just an oversimplification of maybe some of the false images that float around of Jesus with a single drip of blood on his forehead coming down from that crown of thorns. That's not the type of blood here that provides remission. It's the pouring forth, the sacrificial offering of the blood of a victim. We know he was beaten terribly, so much so that he was probably not even recognizable, but that's still different from the sacrificial shedding of blood. And that's what was prophesied to happen, this pouring forth of his life. And the life is in the blood. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 again, where we see it prophesied. After all these descriptions of what he would suffer, there's also a specific mention to what would happen that's connected to this piercing of his side. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Again, this passage on the suffering Savior, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It wasn't blood that just rose to the surface of the skin. It's his life being poured out as this official sacrifice for the remission of our sins. It says here, he poured out his soul unto death. Not just an afterthought after his body had already died. Not something just done to a corpse. He poured out his soul, his blood, his life, unto death. It was the very cause of his death. He not only bled in his physical suffering, as represented by the holes in his hands and his feet. He poured out his life in a sacrificial death that provides for the remission of our sins, as represented by the hole in his side. If Jesus died of asphyxiation from hanging on the cross or from a broken heart, as some people try to emotionalize the story, then Jesus Christ didn't die as a true sacrifice. It's through his blood that we're cleansed from our sins. It's through his shed blood, his life being poured out, that there's remission. It's through his shed blood that we're forgiven of our sins, that our conscience can be cleansed. Not as an afterthought, that's something that happened to his body, but the very purpose and design for his death. In the same manner that he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me." In proclaiming his death at Passover, we are to come to that service having looked at his side, having considered the deep meaning of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, having considered the sacrificial death which atones for our sins, provides for our forgiveness and cleansing, and allows us to enter into a new covenant relationship with God. Before we can eat the bread and wine in a worthy manner, we have to look at his hands and feet and at his side. But how are we to understand that account of Christ's death in the book of John then, where it seems like John says the soldier pierced him after he was already dead? Wouldn't it be nice if we had another account to clarify things? Well, there is another, but it's only recorded in a few translations. Let's go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, begin in verse 45. Now, the sequence of events in John 19 was that he realized there's still this one unfulfilled prophecy about him being given vinegar or sour wine to drink. So he says, "I thirst." They give him that vinegar, and then he breathes his last. But in Matthew chapter 27, we'll see a possible clarity here provided for us. Matthew 27, verse 45. Just to get some of the context and the flow here. Verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. There's no reference here to him being pierced in the New King James Version that I'm reading from. However, interestingly, there are several other translations of the Bible, or translations with at least a footnote, that say some of the early manuscripts include an addition to verse 49. The Moffat translation renders verse 49 this way. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Seizing a lance, another pricked his side, and out came water and blood. And then verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Likewise, another translation called the Farrer-Fenton Bible translation. It renders the second half of verse 49 and verse 50 this way. But another, taking a spear, pierced his side when blood and water came out. Jesus, however, having again called out with a loud voice, resigned his spirit. And then the New English translation has a footnote, footnote number 87, about Matthew 27, verse 49. That footnote reads, early and important manuscripts have another sentence at the end of this verse. And another took a spear and pierced him in the side, and water and blood flowed out. And they add, this comment finds such a strong parallel in John 19, verse 34, that it was undoubtedly lifted from the fourth gospel by early well-meaning scribes and inserted into Matthew 27, 49. In other words, they conclude, you know what, that sounds so much like what we read in the book of John that happens after he died that it must not be right. They just added it in here because it's only in some manuscripts. They saw what seemed to them to be a conflict with the chronology. But is it actually a conflict? If you utilize this addition to verse 49 that's found in some early manuscripts, it creates the chronology here of him being given vinegar, sour wine, then being pierced, and then crying out and yielding up his spirit in death. Does that fit if we go back and look at the account in John? Are they in conflict, or is it possible that they work together? Let's go back to John 19 and read verses 31 through 34 again. John 19, verse 31. After describing the I thirst passage, him being given sour wine, him crying out, it is finished, and bowing his head and giving up his spirit, then John goes into this passage, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. John's recollection in verse 34 of the soldier piercing Christ's side, if you're to read that as a parenthetical thought, an added detail, then the chronology in Matthew 27 makes perfect sense and doesn't conflict. He talks about what happened, that the soldiers broke the legs of the other two who were being crucified on either side of him. They did not break the legs of Jesus Christ because they didn't need to, because he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. What's interesting here is that in the Greek language, the aorist tense is used. It's a form of past tense, indicating something that had already happened. In other words, if we were to translate this in English with just the simple addition of the word had, it would all make sense. That we're not just being provided with a strict chronology, but John's focusing first of all on the fact that his body wasn't broken, and then adding the parenthetical thought afterwards, it wasn't broken because he had already been pierced before. The soldiers came, they broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water had come out. A very possible legitimate translation of the same passage because of this aorist tense in the Greek, which just places it in the past somewhere without the strict chronology that we read it with naturally in English. There's so many complexities to languages. My wife's been working on her French for over a year now. And from time to time she'll say, man, I just can't understand this concept. It doesn't make sense to me because it doesn't have an equivalent in English. And then I think about people who have to learn English and we tell them, oh no, that word's not pronounced that way. Yeah, it ends with the same letters as this word over here, but, you know, we have so many different rules and nuances in our language, we can understand how there are these grammar rules and nuances involved here that we don't fully comprehend at first glance. But understanding that, as well as the chronology that's provided by these early manuscripts in Matthew 27, it's absolutely possible and likely, I would say, I agree with the fact that the chronology was the sour wine then being pierced as a cause of death, and Christ calling out, that would obviously bring on a scream, a yell, as he yields up his spirit in death. And that chronology fits with the incredible symbolism, this reminder of his side being pierced for us, that he wasn't just put to death by suffocating on a stake. His blood was poured out as a sacrifice. Why does it matter? Well, I think it matters a lot, because what happened to his side didn't just happen to a dead body. It was the pouring out of his life for our atonement. Looking at his side reminds us that his blood was shed, that he was our sacrifice, our Savior. It reminds us of that wine we'll drink at Passover 4 weeks from tomorrow night, representing his shed blood and his life that was not just taken from him, but offered, willingly offered for our forgiveness, our cleansing, and our salvation. After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples to look at his hands and his feet, to look at his side. It was a reminder for them that it was really him that they were seeing. It was a reminder of what he had experienced for them, what he experienced for us. His pierced hands and feet remind us of what he suffered. His pierced side reminds us of exactly how he died as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins. As we prepare for Passover, brethren, we are to examine ourselves. But specifically, our approach to the bread and the wine, ensuring that we're properly discerning the Lord's body, understanding what the symbols of the bread and wine represent ahead of time can help us to reverently, appreciatively partake of them. We don't partake of them because we are worthy. We partake of them in a worthy manner, having given thought to the incredible symbolism of this bread and of this wine, which I believe we're reminded of through this piercing of his hands and his feet and his side. So as we examine ourselves and come to that evening to partake of the Passover, this small piece of bread and this small cup of wine, will our focus be solely on us? Our laundry list of imperfections, our inadequacies, how unworthy we feel? Or will we come to proclaim the Lord's death, to make the evening about him, what he went through on our behalf and what he accomplished as a result? We have to have a balanced approach as we prepare for Passover. One final passage here, some words of encouragement in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. I think we see the balance, the importance of both things here, recognizing our role in causing this suffering and death, but also remembering why Jesus Christ did it. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We should be trying to rid ourselves of those things. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Behold, my hands, my feet. Look at my side. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did he suffer in the flesh? Why did he pour out his life unto death? For the joy that was set before him, and that joy was you. That joy was your salvation, providing a means for all who are willing to accept his sacrifice to be forgiven of their sins and become part of the very family of God. So as we prepare for Passover, brethren, behold his hands and his feet, look at his side. consider what he suffered in the life that he poured out, and most importantly, why he did it. Because he considered your salvation worth it.